We're doing Megillat Esther primarily with the Mishalim of the Magid Miduvna and the commentary of the Magid Miduvna. Chazal point out to us that Achashverosh was not fit to be the king. And if we take the concepts we learned last time, we start realizing how important that was. Firstly, we discussed the mashal about the story of the person whose son took hold of his instruments, his fine instruments, and he said, whatever he does is it's not going to be anything good. And that really that's the Vayhi Bimei. Did we discuss the mashal about the father, the wealthy father who always dressed his son in good clothing? Yeah? Okay, so the Magid Miduvna gave another allegory, and he said that there was once a wealthy person who he had a son that he cherished. His beloved son, he always dressed with the finest clothing, and of course the outside of the clothing was fine clothing, but on the inside, he wanted to make it extra strong so it would last. The inside was jeans. And he realized that the son wasn't treating the clothing properly. He's playing in the mud. And he's behaving like one of the peasant's children. He doesn't appreciate that he's wearing fine clothing. So he wanted to teach him a lesson. So he took the kid. He took off his clothing. Told him, now wear him inside out. Turned the clothing out inside out. And he said, now that's how I want you to walk around. So the kid is wearing the clothing with all the stitching showing and the jeans on the outside. And the father figures after a day or two that everyone laughs at him, he'll start appreciating that the clothing he's wearing is nice clothing. So the next morning he meets one of his friends, and his friend says, you know, I saw your son. He's wearing jeans. He's wearing these jeans shirt, jeans pants. I don't understand. Don't you have money to buy him normal clothing? What'd you do to him? Why'd you dress him like that? And the man looks at his friend and he says, take it easy. What you saw is not really jeans. It's fine silk and it's fantastic clothing. But my son, when he wears the silk I give him, he wears it like he's wearing jeans. So I decide to teach him a lesson so that he'll understand the difference between wearing jeans and wearing silk. So when Hashem throws His anger at us, it's not that Hashem suddenly hates us, but Hashem takes our blessings and overturns them. And the second we do what's right, He turns it inside out again. And that's one of the great messages of the Megillah. That Hashem says, I'm going to punish you in v'nafohu. Suddenly you'll see everything will turn around. Why does it all turn around? To show us it's not that Hashem hated us. Hashem said, you're not behaving the way you should. I have to teach you a lesson. So what am I going to do? I'll do things that are easy to turn around. So in a moment, suddenly Haman's the one hanging on that same tree. In a moment, suddenly the Jews are taking revenge from their enemies, not the enemies from the Jews. The whole theme of the Megillah is about v'nafohu, how everything can be overturned, because the theme of the Megillah, as we discussed last time, is the eternal message. It's the final book of Tanakh. It's that message, Hashem still loves you. You're still the chosen people. Remember the mashal about the prince out in the forest? Yes, you guys remember the mashal? He sees his father's watching over him. Every time something's about to happen, suddenly his father's soldiers show up to save him. So, we have a concept that Chazal reiterate that sometimes when Hashem gives blessings, it's not easy to take them away. King Saul sinned and lost the throne, And when it went to David, so God says to King Saul, you ain't never going to get it back. It's not coming back to you, Shaul HaMelech. Because I've given it to David, and even if you do tshuva, it's not coming back. Because he's given it to someone who's worthy of it. On the other hand, Hashem promises David, if your son sins, I'll give his kingdom to the demon. As we once discussed the story, how Ashmedai took over Shlomo's throne. There's a whole story about how the chief demon took over the throne and King Solomon was kicked off the throne. What Hashem was telling David is that even if he loses it, he'll get it back. There was once a wealthy merchant who was traveling from town to town, and towards the end of his journey, he realizes he's out of money. So he looks over his finances and he sees if he uses his last few rubles to travel back home, he won't have any food for the journey. He uses it for food. He won't have money for the journey. He's short a few rubles, but those few rubles make a difference whether he'll have bread for the journey or not. He sees he has no choice. So he has a little snuff box with him. Snuff box he's been cherishing for years. He goes to the market. He shows it to the finest dealers, and they offer him thousands of rubles for it. He leaves the market, and he knocks on the door of a poor salesman, and he tells the salesman, would you like to buy this snuff box from me? And the salesman, he never deals in gold, he doesn't appreciate the true value of the snuff box. He looks at it and he says, well, I could use a snuff box. Okay, I'll pay you 10 ruble for it. The wealthy man says, fine, here you go, for 10 ruble. So the guy looks at it and says, okay, for 10 ruble, I guess I could use a snuff box. He puts it in his pocket, pays the 10 ruble, and the man goes off. His son asks him, Dad, why'd you do that? You can make thousands of rubles from that snuff box. Why'd you sell it for 10? So he said, look, son, I want that snuff box. So when I get back home, I'm sending some servants out there to offer him 30 ruble for the snuff box. He's not interested in the snuff box. He figures it's a nice snuff box for 10 ruble. He bought it. Even there he was hesitant. But he took it. I'll have an easy time getting it out of him. If I sell it to those merchants for thousands of rubles, I'll have the thousands of rubles which I don't need. I have the money at home. But when I send a servant back to buy it from them, the price will be much higher. Hashem says, when I give my children over to someone's hands, it's going to be an Achashverosh that doesn't even deserve the throne. Because then it's easy to take it back. It's like the snuff box. We see that right after Achashverosh, along comes Koresh, rebuilds the temple. Things work themselves out for us. But in order for the story to play itself out correctly, Hashem has to give us over into the hands of one who's not worthy of it. And so Chazal say one of the gifts Hashem gives us is that Hashem says, when the Jews sin, I'll give them over into enemies' hands, into a nation that's not even worthy of being called a nation, not even into their hands, into their animals' hands. They'll be even under their animals. So you look at it and you say, what's good about that? And the answer is like the snuff box. You give them into the hands of someone who's not really worthy, then it doesn't take too much to get out of it. So Achashverosh was not fit to be king, but that's why he was the one who had to be there for when we would, when the whole story of Purim would happen. There was once a city where the nobles of the city, the Beis Din of the city, the judges of the city, saw that one of the businessmen was not being fair to his customers. And as much as they tried warning him and reprimanding him, he didn't want to listen. And time and again they get complaints until they decide that's it. They send their trusted servant of the court to go to his house and take an expensive jewel from his home. And the the servant takes it and they tell him, look, we're just holding on to the jewel, they tell the servant. He's going to realize he's missing it. He's going to come to us and we're going to tell him, yeah, we're holding that as collateral. You better start behaving yourself. When we see you behave yourself and do business fairly, we'll give you back your jewel. So the servant, the court servant, he was a poor man. He comes back home and he takes the jewel. He's responsible to watch it. He puts it in his house. He leaves and his wife comes home and she sees this fantastic jewel. She sees this fantastic jewel that her husband received. And she says, finally, they appreciate the great work my husband does. Finally, the court knows to appreciate what a great man my husband is. And she runs out to the court and she comes before the judges and she says, gentlemen, I want to thank you for that tremendous jewel you gave us. That jewel, I'm so appreciative that you finally recognize what hard work my husband puts in. And the elders, they look at one another, they realize what the woman's talking about, and they say, stop right there. You think we really gave that jewel to your husband? That's not, nothing of the sort happened. You're just watching over it. When so-and-so fixes his ways, it's going right back to him. What are you getting all excited for, lady? It's not yours. Go home. What's the nimshal? Hashem sometimes is upset at a person. And he sends someone to steal some money from him. So the thief thinks, oh, God wants me to have the money. A fool looks at the picture and says, God must want the thief to have the money. The thief might come home and thank God. You know, the Jerusalem Talmud says that even a thief thanks God. Praise to God. Help me out here. But that's foolish. Because really, Hashem isn't interested in the thief having the money. Hashem just wants so-and-so to lose the money to better his ways. The Navi Yirmiyahu says, Al yitalel chacham bechokhmato. A wise man shouldn't take pride in his wisdom. He says, so a person has wisdom or might or wealth. What's he taking pride in? Haskel v'yado oti. If you know that this came from me, that I want you to have it, so then you could be happy that you have it. But you always have to wonder, maybe I'm like that servant. Maybe it's just collateral by me. Maybe Hashem gave it to me so that it wouldn't be by him. But I don't really deserve it. The Medrash says, Keshevet HaMelech HaChashverosh Al Kisei Malchuto. Achashverosh sat on his throne. So the Medrash questions, what? Achashverosh has royalty? God has royalty. So God, the Medrash says, yeah, God has royalty with his people, and when they sinned, he took it from them and gave it to the pagans. The idea is, really, the royalty is by Hashem. How come a wicked person like Ahasuerus gets the throne? Answers the Medrash, it's like the servant. Sometimes Hashem gives something over for safekeeping because there's a plan. Because the Jews aren't entitled to the throne right now. The Jews bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's throne, according to one Gemara. According to another Medrash, we'll discuss in a minute, it's a punishment over the Jews not keeping Shabbos, as it says in Nehemiah. They were busy doing business on Shabbos. The Medrash says, for every day, Hashem punished them with Ahasuerus. So the Medrash is pointing out, don't think Ahasuerus is king because he deserves it. He's not fit for the throne. The point is, Hashem wanted us to be under him. It was a way of teaching us a lesson. Just like when the wealth is taken from that wealthy person, from the businessman, and given to the servant of the court. It's not his. It's there to teach the guy a lesson, to teach him. So do we have to see that sometimes it's to teach us a lesson. And this is one of the great lessons of the Tanakh. The Tanakh repeatedly trains us to view world history as actions that revolve around us. Revolve around us.
Jews
and every person, every Jew specifically, and the Jewish people at large. Chazal say, you see a nation becomes great, you know it's because Hashem needs them to punish the Jewish people. You read Josephus, so Josephus describes how the poor Jews thought they could stand up to the Roman legions. The Jews didn't know how to fight a war. The Jews weren't organized into an army. For centuries they hadn't really fought any wars. And now they come up against the legions that have such great discipline and are such great warriors. And of course, millions are killed. You read Josephus, that's a secular way of looking at world history. Chazal give us a different picture. Chazal point out the time when Rome started rising. Chazal point out the sin that caused Rome to start rising. And Chazal say God made Rome rise to power because he was preparing for the destruction of the temple. Yes, they were organized into legions because God wanted the temple destroyed. Even Josephus has to wonder, he says there were so many natural events that supported the Romans. It was obvious that nature was on their side. It was obvious that God wanted the temple destroyed. Josephus himself, in his secular view of history, he says, hey, you look at the facts. How come the Jews had droughts year after year as the Romans were attacking? How come he points out one after another natural events that supported the Romans? That wherever necessary, nature was on the Roman side. Even when there was a fire, the winds blew in the favor of the Romans. That vantage point, Ahasuerus got the throne because God needed him to do something. He wasn't fit for the throne. He was a servant. He was there, he was a pawn in the big game. Right, right. Everything is because Hashem wants to affect us. We have a job in this world.
But if we do our job, otherwise we might destroy the entire world.
Let's get to that. Let's get to that. The Midrash says that Ahasuerus received the kingship because when we sin, Hashem gives us into the hands of bad keepers. And when we do tshuva, right away Hashem gives it back to us. This we discussed. Okay. We discussed. There's another point in this concept that we should recognize. The Gemara tells us if you see a Jewish king, you make a blessing, Baruch shechalak michvodo li'reav. Blessed is he who gave a portion of his honor to those who fear him. And if one sees a pagan king, he says, Baruch shenatan michvodo, not shechalak, not that gave a portion, but rather that gave of his honor, lebasar vadam, to flesh and blood. Two words are different. A Jewish king, you say, chalak, Hashem gave a portion. A pagan king, you say, natan, gave over. A Jewish king, you say, li'reav, to those who fear him. And a pagan king, you say, to flesh and blood. The idea is, and this is a pivotal point about how we view authority. When a Jewish king is given the throne, he is to realize that he is not being given control. He's being given responsibility. The king is God. He has a responsibility in this world as the king here on earth. He has to ensure that people behave the way they should, which is not the way he wants, but the way God wants. So the king has a job to ensure that we are serving Hashem the way we should. Then the kingship is not about himself, it's about the honor of Hashem. The king has a job. Throughout Judaism, you'll see a recurring theme that wherever we give rights, they are really a responsibility. They're not about the person himself, they're about his responsibility to give to others, and that's why he has those rights. If a husband is given certain rights in the management of finances in the home, it's because it's his responsibility to take care of the wife and to take care of the kids and to ensure that everyone has it good and to ensure to feed them. It all stems from responsibility, not from rights. The rights are a facet of his responsibilities.
So responsibility is not a consequence of power?
Right, it's the other way around. He is granted power in order to fulfill his responsibility, but the focus is his responsibility. And so the Torah gives a mitzvah to the king, a special mitzvah, levilti'hum levavo me'echad. His heart should not be lifted above his brother's hearts. Lest he veer from the commandments of God to the right or to the left. The whole point of his rulership is so that he ensures that no one veers right or left. And that's why David says, Moshel ba'adam tzadik, Moshel yirat Elokim. Moshel ba'adam, who rules over man, who is tzadik, who is doing it right? Moshel yirat Elokim. One who realizes that the whole purpose of his rulership is so that there be fear of God on earth. So now you understand why when it comes to a blessing on a Jewish king, you say, Shechalak mikvodo. God gave him a portion of his honor. It's not shenatan mikvodo. It's not that God gave him of his own honor. It's not a gift that God gave him. Go enjoy the honor you get. Quite the contrary. God said, I'm giving you a portion of my honor because that's your job, to ensure that people honor me. So the blessing on a Jewish king is totally different. Shechalak mikvodo.
So what about the whole Hashem? If he does something wrong, will be...
Right. And that's why Jewish kings are often called shepherds, because their job is to shepherd the nation in the correct path. Now, a pagan king, when he gets the throne, he feels like, I'm the boss. And he thinks if it's the period when they, what was it called? When they said God appointed kings, what was that period called? It has a name in world history, I forgot the name. Divine right. He feels, God gave it to me. And Machiavellian, he could say, I could kill as many people as I want. Go look at Gaddafi. It's to your benefit. So then, he's gathering wealth. He's doing everything for his own honor. And that's why when we make a blessing about a pagan king, we say, God gave of his honor to flesh and blood. Because the whole treatment is as though God gave it to him. His whole action is, his whole usage of his kingship is as though he is the boss. Now we understand what the Medrash is saying. The Medrash says, when the Jews sinned, so Hashem took the kingship from them. Originally the kingship was in Israel because the kingship was among them. It's not that it was over them. The king's job is to be in them, to make them do right. Whereas when God gives the kingship to the pagans, then God is giving it to him, to the king, because he alone is benefiting from it. It's not for the people. The pasuk says, "Beharoto et osher kevod malchuto." Achashverosh made this big party as he was showing off his tremendous wealth. What's the Medrash telling us? The Medrash is saying that. What's the pasuk saying? The pasuk is saying there are two types of hosts. There's one guy who takes in guests, and his focus is how can I give my guests. So he takes out the food that he thinks they'll enjoy, and he runs the whole meal with the focus of, how can I make my guests happy? Then you have another guy who, he brings in guests, and he also gives them good food, and he takes good care of them. But his real intent is that they appreciate him, and they go out and tell everyone else, you know what kind of meal I had by him? He served me steaks. He has the best food in the world. He has it made. Everyone should look at him and say what a great guy he is. He wants the honor for himself. His focus in doing the Achnasat Ochim is about himself. Two types of hosts. How can you tell the difference between them? Externally, you can't. Externally, they both serve you good food. They do everything nice. Let's pause for 1 minute. And there's another beautiful pshat. I don't remember. One of the Sfaradi Chachamim said this pshat on a pasuk. The pasuk says, "Tzadik ochel l'sova nafsho, v'beten reshaim techsav." The tzaddik eats upon his satiation, and the wicked, they're still hungry. So he said that a tzaddik, even if he's at the end of the meal, and a guest comes to his house, so tzaddik ochel, he eats upon his satiation. He's full, he doesn't want to eat, but he knows that his guest won't be comfortable if he's not eating. So even though the guest comes at the end of the meal, he starts taking another portion. He starts playing around with the food and eating, even though he's totally full, he's got nothing, he's not interested in eating anymore. But he wants the guest to feel comfortable, so he starts eating as though he's also hungry. The wicked, ubeten l'shem techsal, the wicked go hungry, that's because you have a wicked host, he's famished. He walks in after a long day. He hasn't had time for breakfast or lunch. It's time for supper. He's ready to devour supper. Oh, in walks in his mother-in-law. He tells his wife, "You leave all the food in the kitchen. You just take out the rice." Sits down and he has a little bit of rice. He offers her a little bit of rice. He's not going to eat a thing more because he doesn't want to give the guest. The stomach of the wicked, he's missing. He's going to forgo his supper just so that his guest doesn't get in. Two types of hosts. So Chazal wanted us to be extra attuned and to be focused on the guest. How do you tell the difference between someone who's giving the guest everything, but his focus is the guest, and someone who's giving the guest everything, but his focus is his own honor? The difference is going to be when something goes wrong in the middle of the meal. If his whole focus was the guest, so then he's thinking how to ensure that they're still happy with the meal. So he won't make a big deal of it. His son spills over a cup of juice, he'll say, "No big deal." The dishes are going to break in the kitchen, "No big deal." Because he knows that if he gets upset at the meal, then the guests don't feel so comfortable being there. So anything that happens, he makes light of it. The guy whose whole focus was his own honor, so then he has no real interest in the guests having a good time. His whole point is when they leave, they should say, "I served them steak, I served them Coke, I served them all the best foods in the world, and I should get famous." So when something goes wrong, he's not going to contain himself. He blows a gut. And that's what the Megillah is telling us. You shouldn't think for a moment that Ahasuerus was interested in hosting so many people. He spends a lot of money on this lavish party, but why? He wants to show everyone how rich he is. And you want to know how you're going to recognize that? Because in the middle of the meal, his wife gets him annoyed. Imagine you're a guest at someone's house, not the king. And his wife throws a line that gets him all annoyed. And he starts yelling at her and cursing her out. You want to bury yourself in the place. You're like, "Thanks, everything was great. Thank you, it was delicious. Goodbye." You don't want to be there. He's bawling her out. You don't want to be there at that scene. I once had the pleasure of getting a ride with such a guy. Everything his wife did, he'd blow up at her. I only got one ride with him, never asked for another one again. I felt bad for the wife. Ahasuerus asks his wife for something, and she refuses. He says, "Honey, I want you to come to the party." And she says, "No." And Ahasuerus blows up. And you'll notice that the Megillah does not tell us what happened at the end of the party. Because he's in the middle of the party, he asks his wife for something, and she says no, and right away he sets up a court or tribunal and hangs her. You know what happened? Everyone backed out of the party. Imagine a party, you're there, and he hangs his wife in the middle of the party. No one wants to stick around. They say, "I better get out of here. Who knows, maybe I'm next." You say one thing wrong, he hangs his wife. What's going to be with me? So the Megillah doesn't tell us how the party ended, because that's how the party ended. He hung his wife and everyone packed out. And that's why the Megillah begins by telling us his whole point in these parties was to show how wealthy he was. He wanted everyone to talk about how rich he was. The Pasuk tells us that after he finished the feast for all his officers, then he made a feast for the people of Shushan, from the big to the small. He made a 7-day party. says all the people of Shushan, from the big to the small. What's the Megillah telling us? It's telling us that the Medrash says that Nachshverosh's party, the first day was splendid and the last day was just as splendid. Meaning usually parties wind down, not by Achashverosh. The last day was just as splendid as the first. The Pasuk is telling us, if you invite a wealthy person to your home, you know you need something that speaks to him. You need to make something special. You invite a simple person to your home, you know that a good meal is good enough for him. You don't need to make something special. The Pasuk says, Achashverosh invited from the big to the small, to tell us that he began with the fancy food for the big. And then when the small came in, the simple peasants, he kept it up. His last days, when he had the smaller people coming in, were just as glorious as his first days. And when those days were up, Achashverosh made a party for everyone. The Midrash says, Achashverosh looked at the Jews and asked them, can God offer you a meal like this? And the Jews answered him, Ain lo ra'ata Elokim zulatecha yaseh lamchakelo. No eye has ever witnessed, other than God, what's waiting for us. And if God will offer us a feast like this, then we're going to tell him we already had that by Achashverosh. That's the Medrash. So the question is, what was Achashverosh asking them? And what were they answering him? Magid Midumna says that before the feast, there was a lot of to-do among the Jews. Should they or should they not go to the meal? They didn't want to go. Mordechai told them not to go, but they were scared. So why did they choose to go to the meal? Chazal say, if you have an opportunity to see a king, even a non-Jewish king, go see. The Gemara says, if you see, go see the honor. You ever see, wherever Obama flies, he takes with him his fleet of limousines and the motorcade, and it's a pretty impressive sight. Chazal say, whenever you could see a king go, you go see. Because if you'll merit to the world to come, then you'll discern what's the difference between the honor he had and the honor the Mashiach gets. So in order to be able to really appreciate how much greater what the Mashiach gets is going to be, whenever you can, go and see a parade that accompanies a king. So the Jews said to themselves, okay, we'll go to Achashverosh's party. We have a good religious reason to go. We'll go and partake of the party, and we'll be in fulfillment of this, that Chazal say you should have an appreciation for what royalty is, so that when you see real royalty, you'll be able to see the difference. Achashverosh saw that the Jews came to the party. So he says, wait a second, why'd they come? Why'd the Jews come? Which gives us an insight that when we bend the rules of the Torah, the non-Jews look weirdly upon us. We often think, I'll bend the rules and then things will work out right. And our history repeatedly shows us that it's the other way around. When Paro said, come work with me, everyone came except for the tribe of Levi. They said, we're learning Torah. So they stayed learning Torah. Everyone who came that first day started working and kept working. The people who said, I'm learning Torah, I don't have time for this. Well, they stayed learning Torah. They weren't a part of the service. They cared for their brethren. You'll see in Parsha Shmos, the Torah gives us the names of the tribe of Levi. You'll see that they named their children after the suffering their brothers were going through. Look at the psuk and look at the names. Mirori, how bitter my brother has it. Ahali Av, Shem is my father in spite of the troubles. You'll see. Gershom, we are strangers here. We're not at home. We have it good. Yeah, but we're not at home. Elitzafan, my father is hidden from me. But the Levites have it good. Yeah, but he's still hidden. Miriam, they've made my life bitter. So, Achashverosh understands why they're there. So he turns to them and says, do you really think God's going to be able to give you a meal like this? And if you want to understand their answer, you have to understand it based on the following allegory. There was once a philanthropist whose wife made his life miserable. Everything he did, she'd tell him, don't do it that way, do it the other way. Shouldn't eat so much. You got to watch your weight. You got to watch your cholesterol. Don't drink so much. She was always telling him what to do. And the guy was so bitter that he'd spend his days praying, God, let one of us die. Either me or her. I'm not asking she should die, but one of us. This can't continue. And then one day, his wife had to leave the city for a few days' journey. And she got on her royal chariot and went riding off, waving to him goodbye. And he stands there and thinks to himself for a minute. He says, golly bee, this can be pretty good. So he calls his servants in and he says, set the table royally. I want every delicious food you can find in the market on this table. And you bring me the finest glasses we have in the house. Get me the finest wines you can find. He's ready to party. He sits down, enjoys the sofa, enjoys the comfort, enjoys the quiet, and he starts eating his meal. He thinks to himself, it's been years since I've had the peace to enjoy such a meal. And he's sitting there, and he sticks his fork into the knife, and as he's about, his fork into the meat, and as he's about to lift the knife, he hears clickety-clack, clickety-clack, clickety-clack. Oh boy, there's a horse coming back. The table's set royally. He hears his wife came back unexpectedly. The door opens, and his wife is standing there. And his face goes sour. So she looks at him, and she's a smart woman, and right away she puts two and two together. She understands what's going on. So she calls the servants in, and she says, listen here, tomorrow I want you to make a meal that's even more royal than this meal. I want you to make a meal that will make this meal pale by comparison. And she doesn't tell her husband a word. He sits there in silence eating his meat the first day. Servants clear the table, and she's not saying a word. And the second day, he's sitting there and there's silence, and it's painful silence between them. And she has the table set with even more lavish foods and drinks than he had the first thing. And after he's eaten and drank, she says, dear husband, tell me and don't lie. The food that I made you today, was it better than yesterday's food or not? What's he supposed to say now? So he looks at her, and he has this pained expression on his face, and he says, I swear, the food today was so much better than yesterday's food. But I'll tell you the truth. As delicious as the food was, the meal wasn't as good as it was yesterday, because of a simple fact that today you're sitting opposite me, all filled with anger, and yesterday I had peace and tranquility as I ate the meal. What's the point of the story? What were the Jews telling Ahasuerus? They said, Ahasuerus had asked them, he said, can God counter this meal? Can God give you as good a meal as this? So they said, maybe you're right. Let's say God can't give us a meal that's better than this. But you know what? It'll still be better, because it'll be without you. Meaning right now, we're not our own boss. And this is a concept that runs in the veins of a Jew. The Ramban writes that after the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is about how you free a slave. Because every one of us is an individualist. We can be good citizens. But God made it that our nature, what we call an am kshei oref, our nature is to be individualists. And everyone wants his freedom on his level. And that's a positive trait. We want our freedom and our connection with Hashem. So when Ahasuerus asks them in the Medrash, can God compete with this? Their answer is, you're right. Let's say your food's better, but you know what? The world to come is no one's there but God. And that's already better. And then they add up, they add, well, you know, if he offers us a meal like this, we'll say we already had it by Ahasuerus. That's a way of distracting him from the real answer. The Pasuk says there was enough to drink. No one was forced, because that's the way Ahasuerus decreed to do in accordance with the will of each man and each man. Kirtzon ish va'ish, or in accordance with the will of man and man. So the Medrash says, ish va'ish is a reference to the two ishim in the Megillah. There's an ish Yehudi, our great protagonist, Mordechai, and there's an ish tsar v'oyev, the great antagonist, Haman. They're both called ish in the Megillah. Each excelled in a different direction, two extremities. And the question is, what does that mean they were given to drink in the accordance with the wishes of both great men, or both extreme men? And the Medrash really needs explanation. The Magen Midubna says you can understand it based on the following mashal. There was once a man who had a wonderful wife who passed away while they were still young, and left behind only one child that he cherished deeply. And after a period, he remarried, and the second marriage didn't work out so well. It's not only that she didn't treat him the way he would have liked, but she was especially cruel to his child from his first wife. And whenever he tried to give his son something delicious to eat, she'd take it away from the kid. And if he'd pile up his plate with food for supper, she'd say, he doesn't need that much, and clean off half the food. And that's the way she treated the kid day in and day out. Every time she'd approach him with her miserly ways. And then one day, the kid grew deathly ill. And he was lying there in bed, and it was unclear if he would make it. And the father, who cherished his son, brought in the best doctors, and he spent money like there was no tomorrow. And the doctors finally told the father, listen here, if you want your son to get better, you have to ensure he doesn't eat a crumb more than he has to. You give him the minimum amount of food, and that's good for him. And if you give him more, you have to realize every crumb you give him more than the bare minimum is going to harm his health. So you really think it through and make sure you minimize his intake until he gets better. So, after the father's spoken to the doctors in their different offices, he comes back home, and they sit down for supper. Now you understand, the father was going to be especially careful with his son. It comes time for supper, and the woman, she serves this boy a small amount of food. Along comes the father and says, no you don't, swipes off half the portion. The little boy is crestfallen. He looks at his father and he says, now you too? Wait a second, I thought you were on my side. What happened? The child is on the verge of tears. He says, father, don't you love me anymore? And the father says, he smiles, he says, that's not what's going on, son. You don't worry. I didn't change my feelings for you. I still love you. You think I'm behaving like my wife? No, there's a totally different logic behind it. I love you. And the doctors told me that in order for you to get better, I gotta make sure you eat less than you usually do. That's why I'm taking away half your food. What's the point of the mashal? Haman and Mordechai were both attending the party. Chazal say that Ahasuerus ordered them both in charge of the drinks. So they're both bartenders at Ahasuerus' party. Mordechai has told everyone they can't go, but Mordechai is one of the king's servants, and the king told him, you stand there as bartender. So he has no way out. Whenever a Jew orders a drink, Haman fills his cup a quarter way, because Haman figures, I don't want him to have more pleasure in this world. Whenever Mordechai is the bartender and a Jew orders the drink, Mordechai fills it a quarter way, because Mordechai says, this is a sin that the Jew is here at the party. Maybe if I give him less, the Jew will sin less. It'll be better for him. So the Medrash says, they were given to drink in accordance with what Ish the Ish, both men wanted. Haman was like the evil wife. She kept taking away from the kid because she didn't want him to have anything good. That was Haman. He'd pour the Jews small drinks. They'd bring big goblets, he'd pour them a little bit. That's enough for you. When Mordechai was bartender, he did the same thing. Lasos kirtzon ish v'ish. The drinking was in accordance with the desire of the two men. But Mordechai did it for an entirely different reason. Mordechai did it for their benefit, that they should partake less of the feast of Achashverosh. On the seventh day, the king's heart was satiated with wine, and he called in his servants. And he tells them to bring in Vashti. What do we care? Why does the Megillah have to tell us this whole first chapter about how Vashti gets killed? The point of the Megillah is the story of Esther. The point of the Megillah is Mordechai. What do we need this whole section for? The Megillah is teaching us a tremendous point. The Megillah is teaching us that the way Hashem heals us is different than the way human beings heal. We use a knife to kill, and we use bandages to heal. And Hashem uses the same instrument to punish and to heal. Hashem uses the very same instrument, and this is a phenomenal concept. We say this in Tefillah as well. The source of our troubles can also be the source of our redemption. We say, Etzara li Yaakov, it is a period of danger. It's a troubling time for Yaakov. Umimenu yivashaya. The simple understanding is he will be redeemed from it. He will be redeemed from it. No. He will be redeemed from it. That very tzara is the solution as well. God doesn't have to function like the human being. God can make the very problem into the solution. Our sages say that at this point in Jewish history, the angels started sending notes to God. And they said, God, your temple is destroyed, and this wicked one who isn't allowing it to be rebuilt is sitting and making parties? And Hashem said, give him days corresponding to days. Says the Medrash, give him days corresponding to the days that they desecrated Shabbos. Rabbi Chelbo says, woe over those days. So why were the Jews suffering under Achashverosh? Corresponding to the days that they desecrated Shabbos. So then the question is, so then how'd they get out of it? What'd they do right? If they sinned, why did God annul the decree? So here we enter a phenomenal concept. There are two levels of connection that the Jewish people have with Hashem. One is when we're doing what's right. Then Hashem says, look at what a great people I have. Then there's a second level. Guys, listen to this concept because I don't know of another place that it is articulated. There's another level where Hashem says, okay, they're not up to par, they're not doing what's right, let me compare them to the rest of the world. Hashem says, we'll just do a comparison. And then Hashem says, okay, they're still a pretty good bunch. And this concept is reiterated throughout the Tanakh. And I don't know, again, I do not know of another commentary that points this out so clearly as the Magen Midovna over here. Our sages say on the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim that the girl says to her beloved, she says, let's go out and we'll go among the villages, wake up in the vineyards. Nalina bakfarim, we'll sleep in the villages. Nashkim alakramim, we'll wake up to the vineyards. Chazal say, Nalina bakfarim, we'll go to sleep among the kofrim, those who deny you. Nashkim alakramim, and we'll awaken in the vineyards. The Jewish people are called God's vineyard. The villages are the nations, the vineyard is the Jewish people. Meaning, when Hashem wants to gauge us, he says, let me look at all the villages, let me look at all the other peoples, and then, you're a vineyard, you're okay compared to that. Hashem says to the prophet Hosea, Hashem says, Kanavim bamidbar matzati Yisrael. I found the Jewish people like grapes in the desert. You know, when you're traveling a desert, any grape you find is good. Sweet, bitter, doesn't matter. You're in the desert, any grape is good. That's what Hashem is saying about the Jewish people. We're standing before the destruction of the temple. We're not such sweet grapes at that time. But Hashem says, okay, I'll judge them with the desert. Let me look at everything around them. Compared to everyone else, they're still pretty good. The prophet says in Jeremiah, Matzachin b'midbar am seridei charev. Hashem found chen. What is chen? You know what chen is? How do you translate chen? How else would you translate chen? Chen is when you find something favorable or something finds grace in your eyes, when something takes you and you look at it and you say, boy, that's nice. But if you analyze it intellectually, it's not nice at all. You're taken by it. When something takes you, when you're taken by something, that's called chen. Chen is when there isn't true beauty. You're taken by it, but there isn't real beauty. God says about the Jewish people, Matza chen. I'm taken by them. They're not beautiful. You judge the Jew based upon what the Jew is supposed to be, he's not living up to it. Says the Magid Midovna, those are two levels of the Jewish people. One is, we're what we're supposed to be. That's one level of love. Then God sometimes says they're not where they're supposed to be. That's when Hashem says, okay, I'll compare them to everyone else. They're still pretty good. And we're in the middle of a thought, but our time is up, so we'll pick up here, Bezrat Hashem, next week.